Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you focus our minds and our hearts upon your word in this time, upon the work of your Son and the implications of that work upon your people as we come together in what our local churches to manifest your glory in whatever community that you have placed us in and indeed across the world. I pray, Lord, that we would celebrate what the church in Acts chapter 2 was, and I pray that we would emulate them, understanding that what is at work in them is not anything that comes from them, but that it comes from your Spirit. It is sacred. It is a beautiful and awesome work and not something that is known or experienced outside of the body of believers anywhere. We alone are capable of these things. We alone testify to the world through our visible witness of the existence and the nature of the God who is invisible. Thank you for this awesome privilege, Lord, and help us to uphold the standard that comes with it. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were engaged in a series from Acts 2 called The Anatomy of the Church, from verses 37 through 47. We are resuming this series. We took a bit of a break. Anthony came in and preached that excellent sermon, and then we had Easter. So we are now back in to Acts 2. The section that we're in proceeds that sermon from Peter. This is, again, the fruit of it. 3,000 have now been added to the 120. Now, at the outset of this series, we established eight what we call critical organs. And these are elements of the local church that have to be present in every local church that is obedient. And these are based upon the practices of the proto-primitive church at Jerusalem. And thus far, we've expounded upon six of these. And these are that the church was born by preaching and grows by preaching. The church is comprised entirely of the visibly converted. The church does life together. The church is a joyous community. The church is evangelistic, and the church is prayerful. So the two that remain then are that the church cares for its members' material needs, and that through the church, God manifests his awesome nature by enabling awesome works. We're going to address these final organs today, and this will conclude our series. We're going to once more read the text together. Then after this, I'm going to offer some thoughts that will hopefully calibrate our hearts and minds upon the subjects at hand. And then we will examine these two headings separately, although the church caring for its members' material needs will take up almost all of our time. Our heaviest emphasis will be placed upon this. So Acts 2, 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, this is again Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there are many cardinal aspects of local churches that are observable in the early church in the book of Acts that the modern purportedly Christian church makes no credible attempt to practice. They don't care at all. This is obvious by their practice. Things like the primacy of true biblical preaching, that's not present in their churches. They have no concern for it. Genuine conversion as an essential prerequisite to church membership. They don't even preach genuine conversion, much less require it in order to be a part of their churches. They deny formal membership itself. This has fallen out of vogue. Biblical evangelism is not present. Biblical prayer is not present. This total contempt or disregard, though, for ecclesiastical practice is not the case with the two points that we're considering today, which are, again, that the church cares for its members' material needs and that through the church God manifests his awesome nature by enabling awesome works. Not only does the visible modern church seek to practice these virtues, they are pretty well the only virtues that they care anything about. So much so that while they discard essential elements of Christian orthodoxy like soteriology, which is the gospel, which is how sinners get saved, which is somewhat important, they have for this coined a whole new term. Attempts to define and include our two remaining points. And this term, it is so essential to modern church philosophy that if a church doesn't have this on their brochures, nay, if a church does not have this on the front of their brochures, nay, if they don't have this word prominently displayed on the marquee in the front of the building, I think that you may, without concern for passing ungodly judgment, just completely dismiss their faith. Obviously, this omission means and is all the evidence that one would ever need to know for certain that these people clearly do not love Jesus. And so what is this term that embodies all Christian virtue all at once? Well, it is, of course, missional. And missions, or missiology, and these are historic terms that describe thoroughly biblical pursuits and disciplines, but again, missional. For many, especially in the younger generations, this is the litmus test for orthodoxy. I've been asked this. As I've been out giving the gospel, I've had people inquire about this, about my church. Seemingly, this is what would determine their decision as to whether or not to come to our church. What's your creed? We don't care. What's your statement of faith? Doesn't matter. What's your position on the gospel and essentials of the gospel? Again, who cares? Are you missional? A missional is all about doing. And at least in the minds of those doing the doing, they are doing what the primitive church was doing with perhaps just a little bit extra. It comes from their own wisdom and is due to the fact that they are frankly so cool. As an article that I came across by Tyndale University, which I assure you is ironically named, considering that Tyndale was a man of the word and these people very much are not, but this article gives us a definition of this so cool missiology. And this term is nebulous enough to where there are many definitions, but this is one of them. And this definition and this whole idea apparently, horrifyingly, also establishes the basis for a course that's taught at Tyndale on this subject. So the very brief blog post begins this way. The author says, "What is missional?" Well, this is usually one of the first questions I'm asked in any conversation around the church and its engagement of culture. I have experienced this as well, as I said. There's no doubt that definitions are very important. In an attempt to make missional more accessible, we've come up with very simple one-line definitions. And those are very important, but it's also crucial that we complement those with definitions which bring a little more clarity. What follows are a series of definitions that we have developed And use in the MDiv in ministry, that is the Masters of Divinity. These serve as baselines for all of our course development. We share them here in order to add another voice to the conversation. And then they give you a definition that comes, I assume, from one of their professors, and it is this, quote, the missional church is a community gathered by the Spirit from all walks of life, socioeconomic backgrounds, ethnicities and ages, intentionally serving as a sign of the kingdom by breaking down dividing walls. Let me stop here for a moment with you. And let me make clear to you that on the basis of this part of the definition here of the missional church, if you assumed that the determination of the socioeconomic, ethnic, and age makeup of a local church was the responsibility and function of the Holy Spirit, it's only because you're a bigot, evidently. Now, going on, he says, the missional church gathered in worship immerses itself in the values and rhythms of the kingdom, whatever that is, celebrating life in the presence of Jesus Christ, its King, Redeemer, Savior, and Lord, offering itself as a foretaste of this kingdom. The missional church is a community sent out by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to live in the world as Jesus did. Again, it is doing, doing, doing. The missional church is a listening community, not a preachy community. You don't want to make that mistake and push people away. Together discerning where God's redemptive reign is at work in the world and entering into this activity in order to serve as an instrument of the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not to be listening to the world. We are to be listening to the word and thus responding to the world in the way that we are commanded, that we may be salt and light in it and not poisoned by it, by listening to and thus imbibing its poisonous philosophies. That, again, is the basis for the curriculum for a Masters of Divinity, for what calls itself a Christian institution. You may have thought it was the purpose statement for CNN, but indeed you would be wrong, although it could double as that. So, if a local church is buying a pastor with a Masters of Divinity, if you're going to hire one, and you look at their resume and you see this, buyer beware. Especially if they're coming from an American seminary. So then the modern church, in a sense, aspires to do as Jesus did, and as the primitive church did after him. But because their doing is done apart from being Christians, it is not Christian doing. What you do in this life is never going to be right if it is not based upon who you are as a Christian. And that means you actually have to be Christians. And as Christians, we have clear and unequivocal blueprints on exactly what the church is supposed to be. I hate mechanics. And to be clear, I am not talking about the people. I am talking about the field. I don't understand it. I don't like it. It is something that gets in the way of all of my doing. I'd rather be doing the doing instead of putting together the machinery that I have purchased in order to do the thing on my property. I've had to do a lot of this lately. So given my natural disposition towards these things, I tend to skip the pertinent instructions and go right to using the thing. This isn't the wisest course, I would have to acknowledge, but for the most part, it works. Most of these things are intuitive, and then if I make a mistake, hopefully the consequences of that is not blowing the engine or something, and as long as it's not, I can learn from that mistake and get better as I go. That sort of approach doesn't work here with this, with Christ Church. Our instructions are God's word, and to proceed at all without them is to walk into hell and to lead others to do the same. The local church that disconnects its doing from proper doctrine is not irrelevant, if only that were the case. If only they were merely irrelevant. No, the fact is they are extremely relevant, but as tools of the devil to build his kingdom and not Christ's. So as we enter into the study of these remaining elements of biblical church life, we will make very, very sure to slow down and define these actions as Christians by the word and not some seemingly cool but actually vapid talking point. And so to this end, first, point number one, the church cares for its members' material needs. Church cares for its members' material needs. And as I said, this will take up the overwhelming majority of the time that we have here together today. Now, going back to the missional church, they do a form of this as well. And that form really consumes the majority of their resources, but because they're filled with unconverted people, they totally neglect the substance. What you're going to see here in Acts chapter 2 is very, very focused. Look again to verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they, all those who had believed, began selling their, all those who had believed, property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So the source and the recipients of these substantial financial contributions were all those who had believed and were together and had all things in common. And belief here is qualified by assent to Peter's heavy on sin and Savior message. And it was proven by behavior. They had all things in common. Nobody's holding anything back. All their chips have been pushed to the center of the table, so to speak. I say, no, communism is not a derivative of Acts 2, legitimately. You can't, in fact, get further from this group than a pagan, godless society that steals from people against their will and disperses it to people with no guiding ethos, with no Christian worldview. In fact, they do have a guiding ethos, and it is Satanism. But this isn't some corrupt government taking from people that which they do not wish to give. It is individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God giving to people out of an abundance of joy because they have been made new creatures and because this family that they have entered into, this family, is the strongest bond that they have in this life, stronger far than biology. And this is also not practiced by the evangelical industrial complex, by and large. The churches in this movement may be missional by that meaningless standard that I previously read to you, but they don't actually serve the apostolic mission, which is that of the gospel. Now, the global evangelical machine is not a monolith like the Roman Catholic Church, but it stands to reason, at least to me, that the combined earnings of these churches exceed that of the Vatican by far, which is saying a lot, because the Vatican is one of the biggest corporations on earth. But if you took all that these evangelical churches bring in, can't prove it, I don't know how you'd get numbers on this, but it seems reasonable to me, given all their wealth and given the fact that their preachers squeeze every dollar and cent out of the pockets of the people that they can, that they probably have more money than Rome does. But all they're giving is a futile endeavor. It's as futile as the giving of the widow's mite. Not a positive thing. She threw away the last thing that she had to survive on and gave it instead to a corrupt religion. That's what they're doing. But this fiscal futility is shared by all religious practitioners. And how many human beings on earth are religious practitioners? All of them. We are all worshipers by nature, and what we worship is evident by what we spend our money on. What do unbelievers largely invest in? How about entertainment and comfort? All right? So the two major headings. Why do they do this? Because their God is themselves. Now, unbelieving churches that falsely claim Christ invest in the same things, the same reason. But the only difference is that the local church becomes the mediator of their entertainment and comfort. The world has Netflix and Disney Plus, and those who are the world but claim to be Christians have the same, but add to that the local church, which designs religious programming for them according to their own natural carnal wants and desires. To be divided by age group and by sex, to be as comfortable as they can, to not give a message of sin and shame that comes with sin, and then, of course, not actually a Savior who took that sin and shame. They're paying an intermediary, a streaming service, if you want to think of it in those terms. But that becomes for them the local church. And the contrast between people like this and the believers in Acts 2, you see one of the great ironies with respect to money, and that is that those who love it waste it. Well, only those who love Christ and regard money as the simple tool that it is are capable of using it in a worthwhile way. For these 3,120 souls, Jesus was their joy. This is why they gave whatever was needed to his people. Because while we are not Jesus, we are his living body and we are indwelled by his Spirit. In the most direct sense, does anybody actually give any money to Jesus or God? There is no bank of Jesus, which is regrettable because I imagine you would be treated well there and you'd get a good interest rate, but there sadly isn't. And God, as far as I know, does not have pockets, being an immaterial being. And so we don't give directly to them because the world is theirs and all that it contains. They have no need of our money. But our money, which is truly their money, is what they use to fulfill the needs of their people. God establishes the end, which is the care of his people, and he establishes the means. And the means in this circumstance is the financial offerings of his people. And what a joy it is to be able to invest what God has given us in his people. As we noted, unbelievers can do nothing more than waste their financial resources. There is, though, one caveat to this rule, and that is that God does at times redeem their wealth in that the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous, as Scripture says. But this effect is not because of them. It is in spite of them and because of the fact that God is so sovereign that he can take their wealth and invest it in those who are working for eternity. But we alone as believers are capable of intentionally and sincerely doing good with our money. And that again is because we don't love it. So we alone are truly free to love with it. And the primary objects of our gifts of love of a financial nature is the same as it is with every other expression of our love, and that is the body of Christ. We love Jesus by loving each other. Or you might say it as Jesus did, whatever you do for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you do for me. Matthew 25:40. Or Galatians 6:6-10 says this, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. This is speaking of the financial responsibility that Christians have to their pastors and to the minister of the gospel. This would include evangelists as well. If a church had set aside evangelists, goes on, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And this speaks of a financial responsibility that we have to each other, but it also speaks of all of the categories of responsibility as well. Let me ask you, for whom were the corners of the field left ungleaned in ancient Israel? It was for the aliener, it was for the alien sojourner, foreigner, so that they would not starve. It was a work program that enabled them to feed themselves. And you can see that in that passage that I just read to you from Paul. Let us do good to all people. But what then comes after that? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So to go back to ancient Israel, where did the first fruits go? The choicest of the gleanings from their fields. They went to the house of God to support the work of God. They went to the people of God. Well, who is the house of God? In the new covenant, we are. And we are to give to support the work of God. We are not to work as the pagans do, which is either to prop up false religions or to spend all that we have on trash that is soon going to fill a landfill, or trash on some streaming service that will ultimately fill an ideological landfill. And we are to give to the unbelieving poor, but not primarily. Especially, again, to those who are of the household of faith. We are to think of this whole thing in terms of financing a war. You may have read about World War II and the many drives and campaigns that happened. There were rubber drives, there were metal drives, and this went to support the war effort. metal went to tanks and yada yada, plastics went to shields for aircraft and things like that, rubber went to tires, and the whole country pitched in because there was a sense of unity in this country at that time that very much does not exist now. But there's a much greater sense of unity in the kingdom of Christ. And we are indeed at war. And Pentecost was the beginning of our war campaign against the kingdom of Satan, when all those people started speaking in languages they'd never studied and preaching the gospel. That was our war cry. And you can believe that Satan heard it. And we have been at war since then. And every war campaign raises funds. And those funds go to those who fight so that they can sustain the fight. And who are those who fight in the kingdom of Christ? Well, if you're in the kingdom, it's you. If you are converted, then we are all fighting. If you are not fighting, there can be no greater evidence that you are not converted. Now, we don't give in such a way as to facilitate sin. This needs to be understood. If a man doesn't work, let him also not eat. So God's money isn't to be given to facilitate the sin of laziness. It is, though, to be given to those who are actively working to build Christ's kingdom, both clergy and laity alike, as they have need. Very often, and sadly, this sort of priority doesn't even factor into people's thinking with respect to money, to Christian people. Most just think like pagans. I'm going to work for a bigger house. I'm going to work for better stuff. I'm going to work for vacations. And certainly none of this is wrong in and of itself. And streaming services aren't wrong. That's not the point that I'm making necessarily. A lot of what's on them is. But them in and of themselves aren't. But if these things become the primary emphasis for us, then they are idols. They are gods. Now, for many reasons, you need to know exactly what you're working for. One reason is that how hard you work is largely determined by a knowledge and a focus upon what you are working for. In my past life, I worked on many a black roof on nearly or over a 100-degree day, which is to say it's way hotter up there. And I would do this for 14 hours, day in and day out. It broke my body. It made me absolutely exhausted all the time. Why did I endure this? Because I knew who I was working for. And it wasn't me. I had greater goals in mind. I had babies and a wife at home. And the same effect needs to be motivating all of us with respect to God's children. Quite literally and without exaggeration, the second biggest reason why Christians endeavor to make money is to support Christ's church. What is the first and greatest fiduciary responsibility that you have? It is to your biological family. After that, it is to the family of God. Now, let me ask you a very pertinent question. Was the tithe as the standard of the Old Testament lesser or greater than the standard of the New Testament? Well, the distinction is between a fixed percentage of your income and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, first, one of the additional things that needs to be understood before we proceed any further is that everybody here did not sell everything. This, again, refutes the whole communism notion. Those who had excess sold their excess to supply the needs of those who did not even have that which they needed to survive. And we know that everybody still owned private property and a primary residence for a couple reasons. First of all, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter acknowledges there that they owned their property and it remained rightly theirs. And that was his point. What are you doing this for? Nobody was taking this away from you. Also, when you receive the acknowledgments of various different households in which the church is meeting in the book of Romans, it is their household. They still own these properties. They're not living in some weird hippie commune wearing hemp. That's not what happened. The text never states that everyone sold everything, rather that possessions and property were sold in a targeted way to provide financially, as anyone might have need. Nevertheless, the standard for giving has greatly increased. Obviously. Now, it must be clearly stated that if you are a sincere believer who is a godly worker and steward of your money, but you have to choose between food or basic provisions and contributing to the church, brother or sister Christian, you are the one who has need. So far be it from me to try to squeeze you dry or anybody else here. If you're in this situation, keep what little you have and let us give to you. That ought to be the nature of this exchange. But if you do have material means that exceed your need, or you would have material needs that exceeded your need if you did not shamefully squander your wealth, then you cannot say that your love abounds for Jesus while you withhold your money from him. As a husband, my love abounded for my wife and children. Therefore, all that I have is theirs, though not in the greatest sense. In the greatest sense, all that I have belongs to God. It is an offering of love to the Lord Jesus. But again, Jesus doesn't have a bank. So we love him with our money by investing in the good of his people. There's this old anecdote that's often used. Everybody here has heard it. I can't remember it exactly, but it's used in respect to man's responsibility vis-a-vis God's sovereignty, and it is the guy on the roof. You know this one? He's in the flood, and he's going to die. And I think the first attempt at an intervention, I could be screwing this up, it doesn't matter. First attempt at an intervention is a boat, and the guy on the boat calls out to him, and he says, you know, hey, you're rescued. And the gentleman responds back, and he says, I'm waiting on God. I prayed. So you know this one, right? And I think there's three attempts at intervention on this gentleman's behalf, and the last one is a helicopter, if I recall. But he turns all of them down because he's waiting on God, and then he ultimately drowns to death, and then he gets to heaven, and I think it's St. Peter who he talks to, and he says, what gives? I was trusting the Lord, and the Lord never came. And he said, we sent you a boat and this other thing and a helicopter, and you turned it all down. So you know this. Well, if we were to apply this example to what we have been talking about, we would acknowledge that maybe Joe from the church rented the helicopter. Mary paid for the gas. And the whole church took an offering to put the man and his family in an alternate living situation while their home was being prepared. And because we are fundamentally a discipleship organism, we also helped him by correcting his errant understanding of the roles of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So maybe one of the pastors or a mature man in the faith went along in the helicopter and yelled from it, listen, get in. God establishes, as we said earlier, the end and the means. You're going to drown to death. Get in the stupid helicopter and we can work out the theological misunderstandings. When I remember my local church growing up, there were successes and failures, both in the church and with respect to me as well. I failed them and I succeeded on other things, depending upon what issue you're talking about. But this subject is the one aspect of the Christian life that the whole church as a whole excelled at probably most. I have been given much in my life, and that, by the way, has carried over to this church as well. And I have given much to other people. I have seen this at work always. I've never known of a circumstance where Christians did not do this for each other. Care for each other's needs. And by the way, this happens two ways. The institutional way, which is that you give your money to the local church and it disperses, and it also happens in a very personal way, which is not anything that we ever need to know anything about. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, just people helping people. I hear stories about this sort of thing all the time. Again, I am the beneficiary of this sort of thing often. But since I was a child and I started to experience these things, the world has become very much changed. And even since 3 years ago, the world has become very much changed. And so the significance of meeting each other's material needs has grown tremendously. And it is about to, I think, grow into the same kind of a situation that our first century brethren experienced in ancient Asia Minor. What I'm about to say in no way demeans the loving material care that I've experienced thus far in my life. But given where the world is and where it is going, these offerings are novelties by comparison to what we may soon be called to practice. One thing that God in His grace has never taught us Americans is to really, truly need concerning material things. I've said in the past, I have no practical concept of daily bread. I don't understand that. I don't know what it is to not know where my next meal is coming. I have never known this. For as much as I have been given and given to others, nobody was going to be homeless or starve without these offerings, ultimately. Even if you lost your house, you'd have another place to go. You have a family member who can pick up the slack. You can go out, you can get a second job. But this isn't going to remain the case. It's just not. And I've thought about how to say this, and I don't want to step beyond the Word of God. But here is what we have already acknowledged. We have all of us acknowledged that we are under the wrath of God, have we not, as a nation? The temporal wrath of God, we have gone through this from Romans 1. That process is very clear. We are very clearly beyond what was even written in that text, and vastly beyond it. One of the things that I've been thinking about lately is that when I was a child in evangelical circles, I often heard this statement, it was rightly made, we need to be careful as American Christians because we are perhaps only two or three decades behind Europe in terms of their wickedness and descent into it. We have been leading them for quite some time. Obergefell was where that changed. We led the world in redefining marriage as though it could be redefined, as though it were not something that were created by God and immutable as He is. When it comes to the mutilation of children's genitals, we lead the world. Most other countries refuse to do this. When it comes to abortion, the murder of children, there are only something like a half dozen countries in the world that have as permissive a stance on this as we permit in our own borders, and two of them are China and North Korea. We are leading in wickedness. And this is because, per Romans 1, God is giving us over. So, if we are indeed under the temporal wrath of God, then it has to be acknowledged that famine is coming. Because it always does. And in this country, this aspect of judgment is on the horizon, and indeed it is already here in many ways. It's about to get a whole lot worse, though. When the temporal wrath of God fell upon Samaria because of their rebellion against God under King Aram, do you remember the outcome? It's one of the most horrific passages in all of Scripture, 2 Kings 6:24 through 29. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king," he said. "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And that's key. He's a government agent, and this woman looks to him and he says, "There isn't anything that I can do. Because government cannot help when the wrath of God is descended upon a nation." And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she said, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Lamentations also records an incredible expression of God's wrath as promised by Ezekiel. I will read to you Ezekiel making this promise to them. Ezekiel 5, 7 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgment among you in the sight of the nations, and because of all your abominations I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. Behold the awesome wrath of God. You can only play with the Lord for so long before he ends your game. And these pagans have tempted the living God long enough, and his hand of wrath has fallen upon them. And he's starting to clench his fist. Let me ask you, are we less abominable than the people being judged in these passages? Let me answer to you in case you don't know. No. No, we are not. Then neither will our judgment be less severe. Let me give you one more example of this from a passage that we read in celebration of Easter last week. Luke 23, 28 through 31. Jesus on the cross, they are paid mourners. They're not sincere. They're there making money to do this. This was a part of their custom. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And the bill for that came due in 70 AD. And though it is not explicitly stated, the judgment there to which that refers came through a long siege which caused starvation for many. Now, there is no true prophet for America in the sense of forthtelling. But we also don't need one to know that famine is coming. You just need to know that you're under the temporal wrath of God, and you need to understand the nature of that. When nations refuse to acknowledge their spiritual need for God and instead turn aside to abominations, he takes from them that which they know they need. And that means food and basic nourishment. Per the testimony of Scripture, absent sweeping revival, this is coming. Now, this should be sobering. But if you're a Christian, God forbid you let this produce anxiety in you. And we'll get to that here. It shouldn't produce anxiety. It should definitely produce focus on our need for each other and our need to provide for one another. Do you remember Joseph's great testimony of God's providence through him? I think we should take this thing and convert it into a prayer, and I've done that now. It would go something like this. Lord, our pagan rulers mean all of this for evil, but we ask you to use it for good in order to bring about this result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, we will not be afraid. We look to you to provide for us as a church and for our little ones through the members of our church. If you have not been praying this way, it is past time that you begin. And also, that you begin acting in accordance with these prayers, which is to say, preparing now, both to provide for your material needs in the future, the most basic and essential needs that you have, and that of your family, and that of the family of God. God has given us to each other for this reason. Don't fear. We have not been given over. We will experience the pain that comes with them being given over. But by the grace of God, we have been put in communities of faith to care for each other. They will hoard. They will eat their own children. They have been eating them for a long time anyways. But God will protect his people. And he will do it through his people. And he will provide for his people. Which is not, again, to say that we will not suffer. Many of us will. All of us will to some degree. Our first century brethren did. But we have what they do not, which is a body of which we are a part, and Christ, who is our living head. Let me also say that as the sacrifices that we make for each other become more significant, and that the situation in our society becomes more severe, we will shine as lights in this perverse generation all the brighter. I moved out to the country. I have neighbors who do things for me, who help me. They are not believers. They are doing this in response to the common grace of God that has been shown down upon them. But these things are going to become increasingly rare. When people start to really, really need, they're going to pull back. But do you know who's not? Us. And that contrast is profound. And that is a profound testimony of our faith. For most of these unbelievers, money matters most to them. But when they see that even in the most dire financial straits, it doesn't matter most to us, what a wonderful testimony that is. All right? Lord's going to provide. Some of us will suffer greatly. Some of us may die. And if we do, we do it to the glory of God. But in general, Lord's going to take care of his people. And even if we leave this life under those terms, is that to us? We're not bound by it. We've just received a gift, the greatest gift we could ever imagine. Point number two, and this point will be made again relatively briefly. Through the church, God manifests his awesome nature by enabling awesome works. Verse 43 again. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, this lesson has been present in every other aspect of the local church that we've studied. And so, while it is important to acknowledge it, again, we will not dwell upon it long. Acts 2 began with supernatural signs. Tongues as of fire, speaking in languages they had not studied, the proclamation of the gospel in those languages, the sound of a violent rushing wind, the conversion of 3,000 souls. Acts 3 is going to begin with a supernatural sign, and that's the healing of the lame man. All of this is in keeping with one of the church's primary claims, and that is that we are not something born by nature. We transcend nature. We are supernatural. And if we are by our nature supernatural, then we will be practitioners of the supernatural. This is understood of natural things, right? If it is natural, then it has some natural operation. Weather is a natural phenomena. You can experience it. You can feel it. You can see it. Natural organisms have a natural effect upon their surroundings. Therefore, if a thing is supernatural, its effects will be as well. Thus, if this is, as a local church, a genuinely Christian church, Holy Spirit empowered, this will be true of us. Now, apostolic sign gifts accompanied apostolic ministry, but we still remain supernaturally empowered. And we still retain the greatest manifestation of this power, which is the gospel. Our preaching is supernatural. Public speaking, again, abounds. And everyone in our day has a voice because of social media platforms. But when we speak the gospel, we alone speak the supernatural power of God. And when we pray according to the gospel, we alone pray to the sovereign God who is mighty to act. And when we love, even if it means selling our possessions to provide for each other, we alone in this display the supernatural care of our God consistent with the gospel. We are no less supernatural as a people than we were at Pentecost. And if you cannot discern that God is working here in a way that transcends nature, you have not been paying attention. Again, in a matter of a few weeks, we will baptize a couple people into membership in this church who have been converted as a result of the ministry of this church. God is at work here. Yes, a lame man will be healed. And that is profound as we enter into chapter 3. But it is not nearly so profound as the dead being given new life. Dead men have risen. This is the power of God. And if you have never experienced this power, then submit to it now. One of the ways you might know, not necessarily because Christians are capable of anxiety, certainly, but one of the ways that you might know is that that first point had no real resolution in your heart. When I said, don't be anxious, that was utterly impossible for you. For me, it's not. I can give those things to God. If I live, I live in His hand. If I die, I'm with Him. If I suffer greatly, praise the Lord. If I am spared from suffering, praise the Lord. My God will supply all my needs, and whether that means material in this life, it will certainly mean the care of my soul in the next. So if your neck is still tight from that, maybe it is one sign that you have never truly trusted the Lord. And then in that event, why not today? Trust in the perfection of Jesus, imputed to you on His cross as you gave to Him your wickedness, and trust in His new life, and trust in the fact that He is sovereign King over all creation, and He will care for His people. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. We pray that You would give us grace. Lord, and we thank You for the grace that You have given us. We have only a few decades more. Only a few decades to suffer this life. And then forevermore we will experience the God of love face to face. What can we not tolerate? Nothing. Lord, we do pray that we would be vigilant to honor Your word, to prepare to love each other and to care for each other as long as we may remain on this earth. We thank You that You have supernaturally empowered Your church to accomplish this end. And we praise You and we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.